We will be in 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and we will get you a Bible for the service. While you're turning there, I want to turn you on to a resource that you may not be aware of. Firefighters.org, online resource, obviously, with tons and tons of solid biblical teaching, some from people that you know, Calvary people, some from people that you might not be familiar with, but who are terrific expositors. And for some of the teachers that are on that website, there are, you know, dozens and dozens of messages. Some just have one or two gems. How this website came to be, it actually goes back to the late 60s, early 70s. It goes back to the earliest days of Calvary and the Jesus movement in Southern California. And a ministry called Firefighters for Christ that God raised up in, I think, Laguna Beach is where it began. And I think that's where it still is headquartered. But it has a worldwide reach. How they got started, one of the things that God used to accelerate the revival that we call the Jesus movement, one of the things that he used to propagate churches during that day was cassette tapes. Because cassette tape technology being cheap and affordable, that was sort of contemporaneous with the Jesus movement. And one of the things that started happening in places like Southern California where revival was bubbling is people began to trade cassette tapes. You got to listen to what my pastor taught last week. You got to check out this amazing series that we're doing in our Monday night men's group. People were recording teaching and trading it and exchanging it. And Firefighters for Christ was a ministry of firefighters in Southern California that began to collect the greatest hits, if you will, of some of the really gifted teachers in the area and make them available for people to request, to order, and they would mail them out completely free of charge. I've got a special fondness for this ministry because God used Firefighters for Christ in my journey to salvation. Some of you know my testimony, how I challenged a really, really smart person to show me that her belief in Scripture was not foolish and mythological and everything else. She turned me on to a teacher named Chuck Missler, and once I listened to one Missler message, well, I wanted to listen to another and another and another, and I was broke, but Firefighters for Christ would send me all of the tapes that I wanted. I would get boxes and boxes of you know, his 20 tapes teaching through Isaiah and his, you know, 40 tapes teaching through Genesis, and they're completely free. They just show up at my door. Other people have used Firefighters for Christ back in the day to just get, you know, a couple hundred of one particular message that they found particularly challenging, provocative for the people that they were reaching out to or ministering to. And hey, here's 200 of just one message to use in outreach. And during the days of cassette tape, they literally distributed millions upon millions of solid biblical teaching tapes completely free all around the world. Well, we now are in an internet age, and rather than mail out cassette tapes, they just catalog them and accumulate them and put them on their website. It's not the most organized website I've ever seen, but if you're willing to do a little work, the teaching there is fantastic. The reason I bring it up is I went looking for a message and I couldn't find it, but I have it somewhere that was on my heart this week by a guy named Bob Vernon. Bob Vernon, if you recognize the name at all, was a deputy chief in the Los Angeles Police Department during the 80s and the 90s. He left the department shortly after the Rodney King riots, and he began a second career in Eastern Europe training police officers and police departments using the Bible. When the Iron Curtain came down, there was an opportunity to go and train police departments to function in a democratic society. And he went over and had opportunities to do that. But the textbook he used was the Bible. What a fantastic second ministry. But his first ministry was as a police officer, and he would teach at churches and in other venues around Southern California. And so some of his messages ended up on this repository. It ended up in the Firefighters Missionaries for Christ catalog. And about the time I was ready for something other than Missler's space and time and integrated message system and prophecy, boy, his messages came along at just the right time. Super, super practical, because after all, he was a cop. One of the messages that he taught that you can still find floating around the internet, he talks about a bulletproof vest, and he uses that as an object lesson. He uses that as a metaphor for salvation. The idea of going through a door as a police officer, kicking in a door and trusting your vest, the idea of trusting Jesus for salvation. But one of the messages that had a tremendous impact on me, even before I gave my life to Christ, was a message that Chief Vernon gave about police cars. And he was giving the message in the 90s, but he was referencing back to the time in the 70s when one of the challenges facing the Los Angeles Police Department were muscle cars. If you think about old cop shows or old movies from the 70s, hot rods, muscle cars, very much part of Southern California culture. And it was an issue for the police department, not only because people were drag racing. I mean, a lot of it was in the middle of the night and who cares, but some of it was in broad daylight, endangering people and property. But what people began to figure out when the police tried to intervene and break up these drag races is the muscle cars that they had souped up and modified could outrun any police cruiser. And it's one thing if you're just breaking up a drag race and everybody scoots over to the highway and takes off and burns rubber, you know, down the 15 or down the 405. But it's another thing when people robbing banks or robbing houses or doing other crimes figured out that they could, if they had the right car, outrun the police. Kind of a Fast and Furious sort of a thing. All you needed to do crimes was a muscle car faster than what the police had. So a couple officers under Bob Vernon's command got a hold of some muscle cars of their own. They, if I remember correctly, they borrowed a couple Mustangs from the California Highway Patrol. But they took them and they modified them. They shaved the heads, they dropped in superchargers, they put in cool air, dual exhaust, whatever you do to make a fast car go faster. And they go to Bob all excited. And they say, we've modified these cars, we've tricked them out, we've souped them up, we're going to be able to catch them. We can catch anyone with these cars. Bob lost his mind. Because his first thought as an officer, as a boss, what about the liability? You know, you've modified these cars. If you're in an accident, if civilians get hurt, if the suspect gets hurt and sues us, we're on the hook. We're liable because you've modified these cars. They're doing things that they weren't intended to do. And what his officers told him, they said, "Chief, settle down. Take a deep breath. We talked to the manufacturer. And the manufacturer has approved these upgrades." Message made a huge impact on me as a young believer. The message and the metaphor there. The idea that our bodies come from the manufacturer designed to operate a specific way. And before we undertake to modify them, to put something in them to make them go faster, to make them become stronger, to make ourselves happier or stress-free, we need to check with the manufacturer. And what really hit me at the time, and the reason that I bring this up this morning, is Bob Vernon took the message one step further, and he said, "Guys, before you head into the bedroom with your minds full of ideas and your bodies souped up and primed for adventure, you also need to check with the manufacturer." We're in 1 Corinthians 7, I think I said that. It's a section of scripture that God gives to us specifically for that purpose. This is part of the manufacturer's guidelines we have for marriage. Last week we looked at singleness, a gift from God apart from marriage. Next week, we're going to look at divorce, the end of marriage. This week, we're going to tackle the subject of intimacy in the context of marriage. And what Paul says, beginning in verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. He started off saying singleness is good, if you were with us last week. Singleness is good, but singleness isn't for everyone. And if you try to be single, if you try to be celibate in Corinth, which was a community inundated with sexual immorality, you're going to fail. It's going to be ugly. So Paul says, don't try. If you're not called to be single, be married. You let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you were with us last week, remember that we went into this study, we started this chapter reminding ourselves of a couple basic hermeneutical principles, principles for biblical interpretation. If you want to think about it this way, before we started reading the manufacturer's guidelines, we reminded ourselves about the guidelines for reading the guidelines. First guideline that we talked about, context matters. Who is speaking, who they're speaking to, the setting in which they're speaking, the purpose for which they're speaking. These things are important. And the context here, Paul is answering questions. The Corinthians had written to him and said, what about this? And tell us about that. And what should we do here? And so Paul is answering questions. He's not setting out to give a comprehensive study, everything you always wanted to know about marriage, but were afraid to ask. Second guideline that we talked about last week, Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. Because this is not intended to be an all-encompassing, unabridged tome about marriage, we need to understand, we need to interpret what we're reading here in light of what we're taught about marriage and about life other places in Scripture. Because God's not the author of confusion, and God never contradicts himself. Those were important principles last week when we were talking about singleness. They're going to be 10 times more important this morning. Why do I say that? Because I have met more than a few men who read the passage that I just read, and all they remember, all that sticks with them, all that seems to matter, is the first half of verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Well, there it is. That settles it. Wife, bedroom, now. And for them, that's foreplay. And I'm not exaggerating even a little bit. I've counseled that couple. I've counseled that couple times many. Literally. And I can tell you other stories about wives who had things demanded of them, expected of them, uncomfortable things or painful things. Things contrary to their conscience, things that evoked memories of sexual assault, specific actions or positions that were in every way unkind, all in the name of, that doesn't matter, your body belongs to me. I remember being on a missions trip, one, I think that you were there, where we were with another church, a couple other churches had come together, and there was one particular youth worker on this trip who had a girlfriend and was looking forward to getting married, and he was giddy, and he kept saying, hey, her body's going to belong to me, her body's going to belong to me. And I just wanted to say that that's not true in any way that you're thinking about right now. Now, in fairness, I've also sat with couples where the issue has gone in the other direction. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the wife wants the husband's body on the couch. Or the wife wants to spice things up when the husband is fine with things the way they are. Or the wife wants a baby, and hey, I need your body to do it. And the Bible says I get to. You know, torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything. What's the line? I can do all things through twisting a Bible verse the right way. We need to be careful. If we're going to say the Bible says, if we're going to invoke God's word to defend or justify, and we should, we need to consult with the manufacturer. If we're going to talk about intimacy, we need to read the manufacturer's guidelines for how to operate these vehicles. We can't just read one sentence on one page. Some of you are car guys. If I handed you the page about spark plugs, would it tell you everything that you need to know about the operation of the engine or the vehicle? If I handed you the page about the brakes, does that tell you what you need to know about the electrical system? We need to look at the whole council and see how it all fits together. So what are some of the manufacturer's guidelines that are relevant to this conversation? We talked about one a few weeks ago, and actually we brought it up again last week. Go up to chapter 6, and at the very end, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, Paul says, "Glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's." The purpose of a car is what? Not a trick question. Transportation. Getting from point A to point B. So the manufacturer's guidelines for a car, for an automobile, assume it's implicit in them that you're going to be using the car to get from place to place. Manufacturer's guidelines for our bodies and our spirits assume, Paul just reminded us, that we're going to be using them to glorify God. That's the reason we're here. It's the reason that this owner's manual is written. So nothing we read anywhere in the manual is going to contradict that idea. Everything in that manual is going to reinforce that idea. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. Patrick, I thought our purpose was to evacuate the planet, was to share the gospel, was to make disciples. Yeah, that's a big part of it. But why? Go upstream from that. Why share the gospel? Why make disciples? Why is our message to the lost be reconciled to God? Answer, so he can occupy his rightful place in their lives and be glorified by them. So the thing is, that's part of our mission, sure. But on the way to reaching the lost, we need to make sure that God is occupying his rightful place in our hearts. We need to be asking ourselves and asking each other, are we living our lives, all of our lives, every part of our lives, for the glory of God? Paul Tripp points out the first four words in the book that you're holding are what? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. What does that mean? It means it's all about him. The creation that we inhabit and enjoy is created by him for his good pleasure and for his glory. The story of man is the story of rebellion against God. The story of man is rebellion. It's carving out a zone of autonomy where we get to be our own God, where we get to say the rules that apply everywhere else don't apply here, a place where God doesn't get to tell us what to do. The story of salvation is the story of reconciliation to God and surrendering to his lordship, placing our obedience under his leadership. The story of creation is a story of order and a story of unity. The story of man is one of rebellion and dissension. See, we want to look at, there's the church over here, and there's ministry over here, and there's our home life and our bedroom life over there. We don't get to make those distinctions. In the beginning, God. The story that follows is a story that moves according to his will and by his plan. It's all for him and through him and about him. It's not about us. We're born into a universe that by its nature is a celebration of God. We have to approach everything in our lives from that perspective. And if we're not using our bodies to glorify him, if we're not operating them according to manufacturer's guidelines, bad things will happen and we will be responsible. We want to create categories, yours and mine, public and private, spiritual and secular, the bedroom and everywhere else. And it simply doesn't work that way. Man in his rebellion creates those categories. God never recognizes them. So how are we doing with that? How is our sanctification progressing? Our yieldedness, our obedience. One measure, one very telling measure of our sanctification is our view of intimacy. Is the bedroom a place where we worship and submit to God? Is it a place under God's authority? Is it a place for His glory? Or is it a place for our glory, where we set up our own rules and become our own gods? Paul Tripp again. God gave us bodies, and He gave us eyes that see other bodies. And He gave us hearts that desire other bodies. And He gave us instructions for stewarding our eyes and our hearts and our bodies. At any given time, we're either rejoicing in that or rebelling against it. At any given time, in the bedroom or outside of the bedroom, we're either rejoicing in God's instructions, His guidelines, or we're rebelling against them. So that's the first big idea. First part of the owner's manual. We need to let our understanding of God govern everything else we're thinking about and talking about. We need to let the reality that this, in fact, is not an owner's manual, because we're not owners of our body, but stewards, guide our understanding of everything else. We're caretakers of our bodies and our lives. God is the owner. He purchased us with His blood. We're stewards. And it's required of stewards, Paul told us back in chapter 4, to be faithful. Our lives are from Him and for Him and about Him always, even in the bedroom with the lights off. That's the first big idea. What do you suppose the second one is? Well, the first big idea is love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second one is probably love your neighbor. Love others. Love others. That's redundant if you think about it. Because what is love? Some of you have the bumper sticker on your car. Others. Gail Irwin, when he was here, every time that he's here, he hands out those others bumper stickers. You know, you remember the story behind that? William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, back when the Salvation Army was an evangelical organization more than it is today. It still is. But we associate it today more with summer camps and thrift stores. But in its heyday, Salvation Army was a missions-sending organization. They were on the forefront of evangelism around the world. And one Christmas, General Booth of the Salvation Army wanted to send an encouraging message to all of the Salvation Army missionaries around the world. But when he got to the Western Union office, he found that what he had budgeted was way too little for what he wanted to send. So he edited it down a little bit, and he still didn't have enough money. He edited it down a little bit more, he still didn't have enough money. When it came right down to it, he had enough money to send one word, a one-word telegram, to all of the missionaries around the world. So what word does he choose? What one word encapsulates the heart and the mission of Christ for His church? Others. That's what love is. It's prioritizing what's best for others above all else. Not a new idea. How many times in Scripture, how many places, how many different ways does God convey that to us? That's who we're called to be. That's what He's gifted us to do. And if you want to keep going with the automobile metaphor, we inherited a 2005 Honda Pilot from my mom when she passed away. And the Christmas after we got it as a Christmas present, I took it to the Honda dealership and I had them install a remote starter for my wife because she had one in her old car and she really liked it. So I went to the dealer because remote starters, aftermarket remote starters, can really mess up an electrical system. I did a little research and I found out that an aftermarket modification like I wanted to do could create a big problem if I didn't have the manufacturer do it. The manufacturer gave us an upgrade. We have an aftermarket modification, don't we? The Holy Spirit. God's Spirit came to dwell in us, upgraded us, allows us to do what we couldn't do before, what we didn't want to do before. We love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Yes, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and everything else, but all of those are just different ways, different manifestations of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love in all of its different forms and functions. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. And some of you are thinking, yeah, but that's a verse for out there. That's not a verse for, you know, like in the bedroom. People aren't going to know. They shouldn't know. No one has any business knowing how I love in the bedroom. Except we get wrapped up in the idea that love is a witnessing technique. We show people love and thereby bring them to Christ. And that's not it at all, is it? It's not about showing people love to bring them to Christ. It's about showing people Christ in us and hoping that if they see Christ in us, they'll come to know His love. And the way that we show Christ is by being Christians. What does Christian mean? Little Christs. Images of Christ. Christ, whose defining quality is love. As Christians, love isn't something that we do, it's something that we are. Not at specific places and times because we decide to, but everywhere and everywhen. Always and everything. I don't show up certain places and say, you know, I think I'm going to be tall today. I don't show up certain places. This would be a good place to be male. I'm going to be a boy over here. I don't walk into a room and say, I think green eyes for the. No, these are things that are who I am. And if I'm in Christ, if He's modified me, then love should be just as much of who I am as height or eye color or gender. Wherever I go, whoever I'm with, whether the lights are on or off. First big idea, the bedroom exists for God's glory. Second big idea, the bedroom is about others. As much or more than anywhere else, Paul's words to the Philippians apply to the bedroom. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So back to our passage, how do we make sense of verse 4? Because we know now, and we suspected before, but we know now the answer can't be self-serving, self-aggrandizing, self-glorifying. There's no world where Paul is intending to say the bedroom is a space that operates by different rules than everywhere else in God's creation. There's nowhere that he's saying that marital intimacy operates according to a different code of conduct than the Christian is to operate by everywhere else in the world. And he's not. We know he's not. What he's saying is let the bedroom be what God intends it to be, which is a celebration of his love. where the husband gives himself to his wife, like Christ gave himself for us. And where the wife gives herself to her husband as we, the church, give ourselves to Jesus. Verse 4 isn't about taking, claiming, demanding, seizing. Verse 4 is all about giving. Remember the context. Paul's answering a question. And the question doesn't have to do with intimacy. The question had to do with singleness. Well, indirectly, it had to do with celibacy. Paul, now that we're Christians, do we need to be celibate? And Paul's answer is no. Singleness is good, and if you're called to be single, singleness has great advantages for ministry. But he goes on to say, so does marriage. Marriage is good, and marriage has advantages. Marriage declares the gospel to the world. And what we talked about when we were in Song of Songs last year, marital intimacy is an opportunity like no other to declare the gospel to ourselves. Paul Tripp once more, every pleasure on this planet, rightfully used, points us to the glory of God. Every pleasure on this planet, rightfully used, used according to manufacturers' guidelines, points us to the glory of God. The pleasure of food and drink points us to what? Jesus, who's the bread of life, and the fountain of living water. The beauty of creation, the things that God has given us to look at, beautiful even in their fallen state, point us to the Creator who orchestrated all of this beauty and majesty, a Creator who's perfect in all of His ways. The sounds of creation, the sounds of nature, the sounds of music point us to the beauty of God's still small voice. The pleasure of affection and attention draw us to what? God who came after us. God who pursued us, who wooed us. The pleasure of rest and sleep, one of my favorites, point us to God who is our Sabbath rest. And the pleasure of intimacy points us to the union that we have with the God who is Christ. And the relationship we have with Him, a relationship in which we're vulnerable and yet safe. A relationship in which we can be ourselves and be accepted. A relationship that we can show up to messy and broken and have it be okay. A relationship where we can be naked and transparent and give all that we have and trust that what we get back is better than anything we could have asked for or hoped for. The Corinthians asked Paul, do we need to stop having sex? Paul's answer last week, no, not if God has called you to marriage. And this week he's amplifying that. He's saying, and if God has called you to marriage, be intimate in marriage. Health allowing, make it a regular, consistent, joyful part of your lives. Just do it the right way. Do it remembering your bodies belong to each other. You're one flesh. Your body is a gift to your partner. So God has called you to love each other, serve each other, prioritize each other, outdo one another in love. Give yourselves to each other in ways that glorify God. Do you know how to do that, married people? And if you're not married, I'm going to encourage you to hang in. Don't check out and say, well, this is clearly not for me this morning. Because if you're not married, you may be one day. Or even if you're called to singleness, you have married friends and family in your lives that I know you want to love and minister to and encourage. Satan is coming against marriage. He's trying to redefine it. He's trying to sabotage it. And so it's useful for everyone in Christ's body to understand what God intends for marriage. And so many people don't. It's why Ann and I invest so much time and energy with premarital counseling. And when we do, there's always that conversation. Usually it's a week or so before the wedding when we get around to talking about intimacy. And people usually have their list of questions. Okay, is it okay to do this? Can Christians do that? Do we have to do this? By this time in premarital counseling, we're usually answering questions with questions. It's fun for us, and it annoys everybody else. So we say, I don't know, can you? Because if we've done our job right, that couple will know the first question that they have to ask in any situation is, can I do this in the bedroom or outside of the bedroom? Can I do this and glorify God? And in the context of the bedroom, that's where things that are self-glorifying drop off. That's where pornography drops off. Can a married couple look at pornography? I'm going to say no. Why? Because it glorifies the act rather than the author. It's glorifying the physicality rather than the spirituality. I haven't had anybody ask me this, but I'm sure it's only a matter of time before somebody says, can Christians be in a throuple? Can we bring a third, a fourth, another person into bed with us? No. Because that's not the metaphor. That's not what's pictured. That's not the union between Christ and his church. If anything, that's the idea that if we get enough people together in the right combination, we don't need Christ and we don't need to be the church. What about role-playing or other exotic kinds of things? I don't think that they passed the test either. Why? Because any kind of drama that you bring into the bed says what? I can't be me. I have to pretend to be someone else. I'm not accepted in the beloved. I can't come as I am. Can you do it and glorify God? Is the first filter. That's the first guideline that we have to consider. The second one, what does love say? And you've heard me ask that question in all kinds of contexts because it applies in all kinds of contexts. What does love say? If love is what Paul says it is in 1 Corinthians 13, if it's patient, if it's kind, if it doesn't keep score, if it esteems others, well, what does that say? Where do you end up? And at that point, the couple is usually looking at each other, I'm not sure. That's usually their answer. Always our answer is exactly. You don't know. Because not all of the manufacturer's guidelines are written down in this book. God gives us broad parameters of marriage. He says, can it glorify God? Is it loving? But the answers to those questions are the guidelines that we write ourselves in the context of marriage. That's the adventure. That's the journey. What does love say specifically, uniquely to each couple that God has called to be a couple? The thing is, and this is the scary part for some, it requires talking. It requires asking, how can I love you? What can I do to bless you? What things do and don't serve you? It requires asking, and even scarier, it requires answering. It requires not sitting back, well, if you loved me, you'd already know. Loving is letting someone know how to love you. Interesting. I'm a pastor, so people tell me things. And literally, not making this up, over the past couple of weeks, I've had three different couples tell me, in radically different settings, we're having the best sex of our lives. Younger people look at us and say, ew. And how? I mean, look at yourselves. But couples who have been together for 20 years, here's what they have. They have understanding. They've learned each other. They know each other physically, but also psychologically. They've learned that spontaneous is always better in Hollywood, but for some people, it's anxiety provoking. They've learned that for some people, staying up too late makes them worried about missing sleep, makes them worried about how they're going to show up at work, and they can't be present for their partner. They've learned that for some people, lights on or lights off is a really important question. They've learned for some people, music sets the mood, and for other people, music is a horrible distraction. They've learned each other, is my point. And here's the thing. That's not just a product of time. How do you get to know each other? Well, it just takes time. That's a cop-out answer. How do you learn each other? You talk. You ask questions. You have conversations. And that greatly accelerates the process. You talk and you keep talking. Because the thing is, as you get older, the answers change. Bodies change. Kids enter the picture. So what it is to love someone a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now may not be what it is to love that person today. You keep talking. You want to love your partner? Talk about what goes on in the bedroom. And final point, talk to each other about what goes on outside the bedroom. The relationship you have in the bedroom is a reflection of the relationship that you're having everywhere else. Because marital intimacy is marriage. It's marriage distilled down to its essence. Take away the kids, take away the checkbook, take away the jobs and the in-laws and the house and everything else. Marital intimacy is the two of you. So who are you when you're alone, just the two of you? And if the answer isn't everything that you hoped it would be, wanted it to be, if it's not everything that it used to be, the question that you may need to ask is, what does love look like when we're not in the bedroom? Does your partner feel loved, feel served, feel prioritized in every other room of the house? When the kids are there and the bills are stacked up and the ministry and the job and everything, don't guess. Ask, am I loving you the way that you want to be loved? Are there ways that I could be loving you that I'm not? Are there ways that I'm trying to love you that I should stop? Ask, and then ask again, because you might not get the best answer extemporaneously. And then a week or so later, ask again. You've heard me say before, if I could only give one piece of advice to a married couple, it would be take time every week to talk about your relationship and to ask the question, how well are we loving each other? Ann and I try to do it at lunch on Mondays. I know other couples that do it on Sunday evenings, kind of a get things in order before the week starts. When isn't important. But take time every week, 2 weeks at the outside, but lives change so fast. Are we loving each other financially? Residentially, how's the house? Medically, how's our health? Relationally, do we remember that we're best friends? Spiritually, familially, what about the in-laws? What about the kids? Schedule. Are we building our schedules, prioritizing one another, or are we handing each other our schedules and say, work around this? And one more thing, are we loving each other sexually? People look at me and say, that's got to be, you go to Denny's and you talk about that? Grand slam breakfast and let's talk about sex. That seems awkward. But here's the thing. The best time to talk about money is not when you're overdrawn. The best time to talk about your parenting is not when the kids are fighting. And the best time to talk about the bedroom often is not when you're between the sheets. And here's the thing. When you start talking about how to glorify God, and when you start asking, what does love say in every other area of your life, it becomes the most natural thing in the world to extend that conversation to the bedroom. Because marital intimacy is marriage. Am I loving you? The ways that I'm trying to love you, are you experiencing love? This is how you could love me. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, verse 3, and likewise also the wife to her husband. What does this look like? How do I know? What's the answer? The answer is ask the question and keep asking together and keep seeking together and keep trying together and trusting together that if you mess it up, there'll be grace. Keep writing and rewriting your own manufacturer's guidelines together, because it's in that journey of making one another the priority in and out of the bedroom that we have one of our greatest priorities in this life: to glorify God in our marriages. Lord, teach us to do that well. Remind us of the gifts that you've given us in our partners, the treasure that you've brought into our lives, the helpmates that you've entrusted to us. Lord, we ask your Spirit to convict us. In fact, Lord, we beg you, would you convict us when complacency creeps in, when we begin to take our partners for granted, when we begin to presume, when we grow calloused or cold. Lord, open our eyes to the opportunities that you give us every day in marriage to glorify you and declare the love that you have for us.